This is lecture 2.4 in the set of lectures by Rudolf Steiner, early lectures entitled The Christian Mystery. Lecture 2.4 is entitled The World Historical Significance of the Blood That Flowed on the Cross, given on March 25th, 1907 in Berlin. 8 days from now, on Easter Sunday, I would like to speak to you about the mystery of Golgotha. Perhaps we can prepare a little for that lecture. Today we will be concerned primarily with a quote from the New Testament, one that is difficult, maybe impossible, for many to understand. At least it is easy to see that there is something not generally associated with this quote that esoteric Christianity finds profoundly significant in it. At the same time, the words can take us deeper into the spirit and meaning of Christianity. I'm speaking of the well-known words, quote, "All sins can be forgiven except the sin against the Holy Spirit," unquote. Matthew chapter 12, verses 31 and 32, Mark chapter 3, verse 29, and Luke chapter 12, verse 10. As a matter of fact, the meaning of Christianity's mission is expressed in these words. The spiritual scientific perspective is the only instrument for uncovering meaning as profound as that found in these words. Those who approach this worldview must become increasingly accustomed to seeing the great world mission of the spiritual scientific movement from the most varied standpoints. And we must also realize increasingly that this movement does not exist to establish a new faith, sect, or the like. In human evolution, the time has passed when new creeds or special religions can be established. The future of religious development is in shaping the existing religions into a great unified religion of humanity. The movement for spirit gnosis does not want to proclaim a new religion, but only become an instrument for understanding the deep religious truths contained in religious scriptures. I have often pointed out that there is a tendency today to trivialize religious truths and not grasp them with sufficient depth. This is true in theological as well as in other religious circles. In such circles, people are satisfied when Jesus Christ is understood as the, quote, "simple man of Nazareth," unquote, a figure eagerly regarded as a noble ideal of humanity, much like Socrates, Plato, Goethe, or Schiller. But people do not want to place him too high above the human average. Far be it from anyone here to ask whether something far greater than an ordinary person might have dwelt in the body of Jesus of Nazareth. Modern humanity seems to have gotten past the old Gnostic question. The ancient Gnostic question called on the totality of human wisdom to understand what really happened in year one of the Christian era. Consequently, when people today try to understand a truth as great as the sin against the Holy Spirit, they are satisfied with an explanation that employs no more than a few empty moral phrases, a few very trivial statements. Religious writings do not exist to be explicated in a trivial way. There are no depths deep enough, no wisdom wise enough to lift the veil concealing their meaning. Nor are we, when trying to understand their deep meaning, allowed to read anything into them that is not already there. It is not very difficult for unschooled, unscientific people, but it is also true that religious scriptures are so deep that no wisdom can completely decipher their meaning. No soul is so simple that it would not be impressed powerfully by true religious scripture. Similarly, no wisdom is so high that it could go beyond true religious scripture. From this perspective and with this conviction, we will try to explain this quote about sinning against the Holy Spirit. First, let's be clear about what true esoteric Christianity understands by the term Holy Spirit, and about how the other two aspects of the Godhead may be understood, that is, the Son, parenthesis the Word or Logos, and the Father. It is not permissible to try to understand such matters through speculation or rumination. These ideas do not exist so that one can arbitrarily make up their own meanings for them. The meaning I will explain here originates with those called, quote, "Christian initiates," unquote, and today we must adhere to what was taught in their schools. Consequently, it is harmful to interpret the Bible in a superficial way and speculate about what this or that word may indicate. True esotericists would never do that. Their approach is different, since they know that there were Christian esoteric schools that taught the profound meaning of the basic Christian texts. This meaning was never taught in any other way, so there is not a variety of perspectives in relation to this teaching. If in relation to these matters we wish to hold firmly the one thing that has been most visible on the stage of history, it is the great esoteric Christian school that the Apostle Paul himself established at Athens, the school of Dionysus the Areopagite. Scholarship has gotten used to speaking of a pseudo-Dionysus, because it can be proven that writings attributed to this name have existed only since the 6th century A.D. Nevertheless, scholarship will never discover the truth in these matters until it recognizes how fundamentally customs have changed over the course of time. Today, someone who once had a bright thought cannot wait to transform that thought into black and white and thrust it into the world. In past ages, the opposite was true. The most holy truths were strictly protected from the broader public. They were not published for everyone. Only those who were known and had passed tests that demonstrated a sense for truthfulness were permitted to receive those truths. Initially, they were imparted only orally, because the one speaking such truths or revealing the corresponding facts to the eyes of the student was supposed to speak the word only to warm, living hearts, filled with devotion and genuine feeling. The pupils of such schools were supposed to acquire a certain mood of soul or attitude toward the highest truths. Today, people believe they can receive truth regardless of their soul mood. This is not a criticism. It is just the way things must be today. Human evolution has led us to this. A different understanding rules in every era. Back then, one's soul mood was not a matter of indifference when receiving a truth of mathematics or physics. People realized that the atmosphere or mood in which they received a truth was important. Hence, even the simplest truths were received in an elevated mood. They were taken up as a revelation of the divine spirit of the world. Even mathematical truths that were to educate people concerning divine revelation in space were received in this way. The school gave itself very much to the task of producing the proper attitude, the proper world of feeling. This is how it was in Paul's school, which revealed the highest truths only after the most intimate preparations. While Paul preached in the wide world of Christianity, his pupils were experiencing esoteric teachings in Athens. Because the spirit of the school continued to be carried through long periods of time, the bearer of esoteric wisdom was always called by the same name. The school of Athens continued through centuries. Whoever was the highest teacher, actually also the deepest initiate, always carried the same name, Dionysus. This is why when writing became customary in the 6th century, the one who wrote these things down had the name of Dionysus. Now we wish to learn about the three words, Father, Son, and Spirit, in the light of true Christianity. From another point of view, we talked at length about what is behind these three words when we reflect on the Lord's Prayer. Footnote C, the Lord's Prayer considered esoterically, page 221 in this volume. Of course, it'll be a later lecture. End footnote. We learned of what speaks from the divine in the three higher members of the human being, Atman, Buddhi, and Manas. We heard about how these three are related to name, kingdom, and will in the Lord's Prayer. Today we want to consider these three aspects of the human being from a different perspective. First, let us call to mind briefly the relationship between the higher and lower parts of human nature. Christian esoteric training has always taught that the human being consists of physical, etheric, and astral bodies, plus the I being as the innermost member of the human being, living within these three human bodies. At one time, this organization was considered the holiness of quote-unquote four, always spoken of together in those times, physical, etheric life, and astral bodies and I-being. We have also heard of how the I transforms these three bodies over the course of human evolution. We have seen that I-being is first to transform the astral body, the bearer of emotions, drives, passions, and feelings. The astral body could also be called the body of consciousness. Esoteric Christianity has also taught that I being is called on to ennoble and purify the astral body more and more in the course of evolution. To the degree that the human being has purified and ennobled the astral body, esoteric Christianity refers to it as the Holy Spirit in the human being. In theosophic terms, one could also say that the part of the astral body purified by the I is, according to esoteric Christianity, the part taken hold of by the Holy Spirit. We also know that I-being works on the etheric life body to transform, ennoble, and purify. In ordinary exoteric physical and spiritual life, the cultural mores affect the astral body. In the etheric body, however, transformation and ennoblement is caused only by what the human being absorbs from religion and art, when the human being senses the eternal in temporal form. Artistic impulses affect the human being more than moral education, and more strongly than what exists in humanity as politics and laws, since the eternal and everlasting shine through true art. Religious impulses, however, work with the greatest strength on the etheric body. Through the influence of these impulses, part of the etheric body is separated and transformed into buddhi, parenthesis logos, or word buddhi, or excuse me, parenthesis. In esoteric Christianity, it is called the Christ. In lectures such as this, we must always remember that to follow the path of spiritual science does not mean pursuing some abstract theory detached from the world and alien to life. It means seeking in the spiritual realm something that allows us to affect these bodies directly in an ennobling and purifying way. We are able to spiritualize life moment to moment through what we discover in the spiritual realm only when we can understand and experience the spiritual and bring it down into life. In this way we put spiritual knowledge into practice. Being smart has no significance in these matters. It is important, however, that spirit flow into the life of our culture. Consequently, it is appropriate here, when speaking of the transformation of human bodies, to look at a practical aspect. As you walk through the streets with your ordinary consciousness in life, allowing impressions to flow into you and allowing life to affect you, your conscious experience is only a part of your whole experience. Those who do not consider this cannot understand life nor certain important mysteries of the most ordinary, everyday occurrences. One who strives for spiritual knowledge must see more deeply than one sees in terms of ordinary cultural categories. Our various bodies, etheric and astral bodies, differ as well, since they are influenced in various ways by the external world. All that you take in consciously, and whatever you turn your attention toward, whatever you see, whether outdoors or inside, that leaves an impression on your astral body, is expressed as churning and movement in the astral body. All that you experience in conscious life can be followed by an esotericist in the movements, streams, and other expressions of the astral body. A human being is affected by other influences as well, those to which we do not usually give our full attention. I will speak more radically in order to clarify completely what I am trying to say. As you walk through the streets, you cannot give your full attention to much of what you pass. Many things are present that later you are barely aware of having walked past. Just consider this for a moment. Of all the things to your left and right and in the window displays along the street, just think of all the people and their clothes. Did you direct your attention to all of these things? Of course not. But what you did not notice consciously does not pass by without a trace. It still affects your sense impressions. When we look at a page of comics or at a poster, we do more than merely follow something with conscious attention. There are things on the page of comics that do not come to our consciousness, but nevertheless leave impressions on us. It is said that such impressions remain below the threshold of consciousness. In fact, that is not how it is. There are, indeed, innumerable things that affect people who never actually become conscious of those things. At times, such things have an even deeper and more significant effect than those we are aware of, since they work initially in the etheric body. You constantly receive impressions in the etheric body. It begins to move and swell, and waves are formed. but with more delicacy than those created in the astral body by conscious impressions. You can see from this example how even the things to which a person gives no conscious thought are nonetheless infinitely important. There are things beneath the surface of our culture that constantly affect the senses of people today. Those things affect the etheric body and awaken images that have a lasting significance. This is where spiritual science must point out the more subtle influences at work behind our culture. It must show how understanding can be brought to ordinary life by taking hold of and understanding the spiritual world. Every age has a different sensibility. They each influence human beings in a different way. One age may have horrible advertising images and comic pages designed to stimulate merely sensual base sensations, and another age may not have such images and comic pages. An esotericist finds such differences reflected in what lives in a person's inclinations, and usually in one's temperament and character. Even the conscience mirrors hidden influences on people. If you wanted to study the conscience in an esoteric way, as well as the Central European temperament, attitude, and inclinations, or that of all Europe during the 12th or 14th centuries, you would have to trace this attitude of conscience back to their styles of architecture and painting and other cultural influences surrounding the souls at that time. A soul can live with an entirely different mood when walking through streets lined with things to which it is related than do souls walking and viewing things of an entirely different nature. It is especially important that we do not forget what exists at a deeper level than our consciousness, specifically because such unconscious impulses relate to the great human evolutionary epochs. They exert a profound influence. Consequently, we must not underestimate the fact that in the lower stratum of our culture today, there are all sorts of things, such as I have just indicated, that contain the real and true foundations of materialistic feeling and sensing. Such foundations may be found in such cultural phenomena. Therefore, it should not be dismissed simply as a conservative response when someone desires the expression of what is noble and significant in this very background, working so deeply into the human soul, that is, into the formative forces of the etheric body. As you see, there is a way of viewing things that is not guided by modern prejudices, but by spiritual truth. This way of viewing things can be expanded to look at what is injurious, to what surrounds us every day and unconsciously produces in us a materialistic attitude. Do you really have confidence in what may be accomplished by theories, even when you know that such theories do not include these things? If you recognize how the higher teachings of Christianity have been reflected in paintings, then it will not surprise you that this was also reflected in what always surrounded people, even when their awareness was not directed to it. Now let us consider what was called the Father in Christian esotericism. We know that the capital I is to transform not only the astral body, but also the etheric body and the physical body. In most people, they are transformed unconsciously. When someone goes through esoteric training or is already an esotericist, the astral, etheric, and physical bodies are transformed consciously. All that affects only the astral body is merely a preparation for true esoteric training. Esoteric training begins in earnest only when we learn to work into the etheric life body, when human beings are in a position to transform, through the guidance of a spiritual teacher, the temperament, inclinations, and habits. Then the human being becomes another person, which is the precondition for insight into a true higher world. Physics can be learned theoretically, but the results of that learning work only into the astral body. All kinds of things can be learned, but such learning affects only the astral body. Only when teachings have such a powerful impact that they actually change a person, only then are organs created within that make it possible to see into a higher world. This is how the transformation of the etheric body occurs, and also the transformation of the physical body. Because the transformation of the physical body originates in the breathing, takes place through rhythmizing the breathing process, the physical body, illuminated by consciousness, is called Atman. Christian esotericism calls it the Father. We have to distinguish, then, in Christian esotericism, first, the Holy Spirit, parenthesis, Christians have as much of the Holy Spirit in them as they have ennobled their astral bodies, parenthesis, second, the Son, the Logos, the Word, parenthesis, Christians have as much of the Son, the Logos, the Word within them as they have transformed their etheric bodies, parenthesis, and third, the Father, parenthesis, Christians have as much of the Father in them as their physical bodies have been transformed and made immortal, parenthesis. Only initiates can have the Father consciously within them. If we wish to distinguish the sin against the Holy Spirit, the sin against the Son, and the sin against the Father, and if we want to become acquainted with the use of words in Christianity, then we must recall the mission of Christianity as it has been understood by esoteric Christian teachers. I have often drawn attention to the fact that the deeper mission of Christianity is expressed in the words, quote, "Who does not leave father, mother, brother, sister, cannot be my disciple," unquote. See Matthew 19:19, Mark 10:29, Luke 14:26. This thought is expressed a little differently in the words of Mark, quote, "Your mother and your brothers are outside asking for you," and he replied, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking around on those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God is my mother, is my brother and sister and mother." And quote Mark 3, verses 33 through 35. Similar words can be found in Luke, quote, "Then he answered, my mother and my brothers are these who hear the word of God and act on it." And quote Luke 8:21. Expressed in such words, we have the actual mission of Christianity. We will understand them when we review the evolutionary view path of humankind. Let me read that again. We will understand them when we review the evolutionary path of humankind. This will also give us the best preparation for next Monday's discussion of the mystery of Golgotha. Going far back into the stages of evolution humankind has passed through, we come to the age called Lemuria. We find there the fourfold. We can say half-animal human being. Although human beings then consisted of the four members, physical, etheric, astral, bodies, and the foundation of the eye, with the foundation of the eye, nevertheless they were not yet at all in a position to work on their three sheaths. The power needed by human beings to work on their sheaths in the way I mentioned first had to arrive with the bearer of the human being's true essence. What you characterize today as your eye, veiled within your soul, your deepest nature, already contains something of the three sheaths transformed. It was not present then, and wanted to enter evolution for the first time. The eye was still a hollow space, open to receive what is today our innermost being, what is called the immortal part of the human being, which goes through all incarnations, and is able to pass over with the earth into another planetary existence. This eye sank down at that time out of the spiritual world into the human dwelling. Until then it was in the bosom of God, it constituted part of divine being. I have already used the picture of outpouring drops of divinity into individual human sheaths to illustrate how the ensouling of the human being took place. I said, quote, "Take a glass of water, you have many drops in the glass as a fluid volume of water. Now take 1,000 tiny sponges and drop them into the glass so that every sponge absorbs a drop of water. Then you have absorbed many drops out of the glass, and what flowed before in a unified way is now distributed in the various sponges." End quote. What is in us now, and was formerly in the bosom of God as in a homogeneous element, was distributed at that time to the various human bodies, so that today everyone has a drop of this uniform divine substance within. In this way, what was only part of universal divine being was individualized. Just as my 10 fingers are members of my organism, so too the souls present today in human bodies are members of God. It is as if every finger were to be individualized, as if every finger were to receive its own life through this process of being surrounded by other sheaths. The drops resting in the bosom of God became individual beings with a human inner life. These beings with a human inner life dwelt in the human bodies that had been prepared for them. They look very different from human bodies today. Probably no one would believe it if I were to describe those human bodies wandering around and waiting to be ensouled by the divine. Even though you, who are listening to these lectures, are accustomed to hearing strange things, nevertheless many of you would be very astonished were I to tell you what the bodies of that time were like, and how those, for our age, grotesque-appearing forms were metamorphosed into our present bodies. Who was responsible for changing them so they appear the way they do today? The soul itself did this. The form of the human soul worked from within to bring about this change. We can get an idea of how the soul influenced the body if we observe in the human being of today the last vestiges of the soul's power to form the body. Observe the feeling of shame. Observe fear, anxiety, and terror. The feeling of shame creates a red blush in the face. The color of the face is changed. So too with anxiety, fear, and terror. In one case the face is reddened, and in the other it is blanched. In my lecture, Blood is a Very Special Fluid, I pointed out that blood is an external expression of the inner work of the individual human being. What is expressed there as the most intimate being flows in the blood. Whoever has blood has an I-being, and whoever has an I has blood. For this reason, it is a very special fluid. But this is only true of warm blood, in contrast to blood that is only alternately warm. Just as the eye today affects the blood during feelings of shame, fear, and terror, changing the body in this clear and intimate way, as seen in a blush of shame or a face scarred white, so too, the eye was working in the past. In the first age of human development, the effects on the blood were great and powerful. Blood was an intimate and precise expression of the inner power that entered the blood as its divine content. Through this, the eye was formed through the races. As a human being today becomes white or red, at that time the inner feelings working from within formed the entire human body. When human beings were still soft, they had no fingers yet. The eye shaped the form from within through the blood. Today human beings also bring the blood to expression. The power to shape and form comes from the eye, and through the circuitous route of the blood works to construct. Let me read it again. The power to shape and form comes from the eye, and through the circuitous route of the blood works to construct the human body. Hence we come to know blood as the bearer of the eye in manifold forms. In other lectures, I have drawn your attention to a secret hidden in the oldest descriptions in the Bible, the fact that Adam lived to be centuries old. This secret goes back to marriage within the circle of blood relatives. We find it in the earliest ages of every folk. Of course, we must go far back into the past. We find small groups of individuals everywhere, throughout the earth's population, related to one another through blood. Marriage occurred only within these groups, a practice that had important consequences. To help in explaining this, I once told you of a conversation that took place between Anson Gruber and Peter Rosiger. You may recall that Rosiger was a good and beloved poet who described farmers from a unique point of view. But it is Anson Gruber who describes them more vividly. He characterizes them in such a way that they stand firmly and securely on the earth as if chiseled, completely true and convincing. The two friends once went for a walk. Rosiger said to Anson Gruber, "You would be able to describe farmers much better if you went to the country and actually looked at them." Anson Gruber answered him, "I have never seen a farmer, but I describe them because I have it in my blood. My father, grandfather, great-grandfather, and uncles were farmers. It is in my blood." Therefore, Anson Gruber had no need to see them. The blood was working through generations in such a way that it became visible in his descriptions of farmers. So you see how the spirit works in a roundabout way through the blood, and how the borders of the eye do not stop within a single personality. Instead, the eye is strengthened and extends through father, grandfather, and so forth. This was the case with Anson Gruber, because his people married only other farmers. A certain awareness of this remained as a residue. The extent of this awareness was much greater during the time described in the first part of the Bible. Memory really extended back to the experiences of the ancestors. There was a time when human beings not only remembered what they themselves did as children and youths, but also carried in their memories what their fathers and grandfathers did. As unbelievable as this might appear to a modern human being, it is true that in ancient times among small groups, where marriage outside the blood relations was considered a sin, the eye achieved even more than the consciousness of the farming author. The son actually said, "What I have experienced that," unquote, in expressing what his father, grandfather, and other relatives experienced. It was actually the case that descendants of Adam, living 900 years later, said, referring to Adam's experiences, "I experienced that." It was a kind of group identity extending through the generations. The extended I was characterized as Adam or as Abraham. This is what lies hidden behind the descriptions in the first chapters of the Old Testament. But you can see from this explanation that blood must be considered an external expression of the inner creative soul. How did human beings lose this experience through the generations? How did the consciousness and memory become limited to their own lifetimes? The limitations came about when marriage among blood relations came to an end. As blood relationships loosened, the narrow circles became larger. The small family circle was expanded to a tribe, the tribe to a folk. There was no other way for humanity to evolve except for families to grow to tribes and tribes to ethnic groups. There was no other way than by breaking the blood ties. If you remember what I have often said, that the etheric body is the carrier of the memory, then you will have the connection between the blood and the etheric body. The eye impresses itself into the etheric body when it expresses itself externally in the surges and flow of the circulatory system, in what pulses in the blood. If you also remember that anyone wanting to become an initiate must work into the etheric body, you will not be far from what is deeply connected to the mysteries of pre-Christian times, which are also connected to the blood. Today we wish to learn what this has to do with blood. We know that a human being who was to receive pre-Christian initiation had to be prepared. We know how such initiations proceeded. Those to be initiated were given as a task the transformation of their character and habits so that they would be made into the kind of human being that had to be in order to become initiates. I further said that the initiates can be traced back to the adepts in the ancient Atlantean epoch, and that the pupils, after the appropriate preparation, were placed in a sleep condition for 3.5 days, in a kind of sleep that made it possible to lift not only the astral body, but also the etheric body out of the physical. The sage, initiating the pupil, guided the entire procedure. The etheric body was lifted out, thereby making it possible for the initiator to give the pupil the power to experience real visions and experiences of a higher world. Because they had been prepared, the etheric body began to stir, allowing them to see into higher worlds. After being guided back, they were able to witness to the truth and reality of the spiritual world. One thing is of importance here. The human being's consciousness was dimmed, and the dampening of consciousness was connected with the lifting out of the etheric body. The human being was entirely subject to the influences of the initiate. Let us now observe the process. All the laws, institutions, and social fabric existing at that time could ultimately be traced back to initiation. At the pinnacle of the social structure was the great initiator, from whom all goals and directions originated. The pupils carried the revealed wisdom out into the world, and those hearing it behaved in harmony with these instructions, arranging social life accordingly. Everything was subject to the authority of initiation, of the initiator. Everything depended on that. It was the principle of authority based on truth and wisdom lived out to the greatest extent and in the best way. Only those who were great and wise leaders of humanity were allowed to exercise such authority, and this took place without causing any kind of damage to humankind. It was important to lift the etheric body out of the physical body in the right way. This was not to be done with just any human being. Anyone who tells you that this can be done with any human being is describing things abstractly and untruthfully. A long preparation is required to achieve this. It depended on the proper mixture of blood. That is why so much emphasis was put on the generations of priests not mixing with others. Preparations were carried out for centuries, so that the proper descendant existed who could one day become a suitable initiate. This was a way of handling the human being on a large scale, in an incredibly mysterious way, in a way that was, in the most beautiful sense of the word, mysterious. In terms of their physical principle, the great initiates were prepared through centuries to achieve their mixture of blood. This entire way of preparing for initiation was characteristic of pre-Christian initiation, but it could not last forever in the course of human evolution. What was connected with this principle of initiation? It was the ability to observe blood communities. The closer we are to such communities, the more we find this kind of principle. During the most ancient of times, initiation was based on the principle of blood. But this principle was increasingly broken, from family to family, tribe to tribe, and people to people. And then something that will increasingly appear in the future began to happen. All such blood ties began to be broken. For where did the principle of community reside when human beings arose from the womb of God? One could say that it flowed through the blood, and if one wanted to initiate someone, then one had to take the blood into consideration. Having warm blood allowed the divine soul characteristic to be introduced into the I-being, and divine soul flowed through the blood. Quote, "I am he who was, who is, and who will be." Unquote. Precisely the one who speaks is the God Yahweh says, quote, "I am he who was, who is, and who will be." Unquote. And where did he work most powerfully? He worked most powerfully in the blood. And how were people led when they were initiated? They were guided through a special treatment of their blood. These are deep and far-reaching mysteries of antiquity. Christianity is poorly understood by those who see it only as an external process. There is much thought behind the fact that my book, Christianity as Mystical Fact, was not named The Mysticism of Christianity. That is to say, Christianity itself is a mystical fact and can be understood only when one knows that the entire spiritual configuration of our planet Earth was changed with the appearance of Jesus Christ. Transfer yourself to a distant planet and imagine that you would be able, as a seer, to look down at the Earth, at the Earth's astral body in general, at what is seething and bubbling, swelling and heaving in waves within the astral bodies of the animals and men and women. Now imagine you could look down several centuries before Christ's birth and follow the events extending far into the future. If you could follow this, you would see something quite strange. You would see that the astral atmospheres altered fundamentally, abruptly changed in a mighty way with the appearance of Jesus Christ. The Earth's astral atmosphere received a different nuance, a different color for all of the future. Something new entered the Earth's spiritual atmosphere. Anyone not admitting that spiritually something different is now present on the Earth that was not there thousands of years ago does not understand Christianity and its preparation. Only those who realize that something real and actual has appeared as a new impulse know what happened at the beginning of Christianity. And if you look at it this way, then you will find the manifestation for this spiritual transformation of planet Earth. All close blood ties are torn. Everything that has held people together in small blood communities will gradually be eliminated. The small brotherhoods will be expanded gradually to the great community that is to include all human beings on the earth. Every human being will say brother to every other human being when the human being leaves mother and father and brother and sister. All that the blood contributed to a kind of group self, to an I that went beyond the ordinary self, must disappear from the earth. When the earth is prepared to become a new astral sphere, the fruit will have arrived, all bonds will be broken, and a single great bond will embrace all humankind. Jesus Christ was given the task of giving power to the impulse to found this great bond of community. For this reason, the mission of Jesus Christ and the ideal of Christianity is expressed in the words, quote, "Whoever does not leave father and mother, brother and sister, cannot be my disciple," unquote. Hence the rejection, quote, "This is not my mother. My mother and my brothers are those who do the will of my Father," unquote. This is the new spirit that wants to enter humanity and oppose the blood. What I am now about to say, I ask you to accept, not as an image or symbol, but as fact. Today's materialistic humanity can barely accept things such as facts, but they are real nonetheless. Let's consider the raised cross on Golgotha, above all the blood that flows from the wounds. Be clear about what this, quote, "blood that flows from the wounds," unquote, means for world history. Why does it flow? Why do we speak at all about the flowing blood of Christ? What established all close communities and held small tribes together? What must lose its significance within these narrow limits if all humankind is to be included in community? Blood. What acts on the eye and pulses in it can no longer depend on the blood once humanity has become ripe for community. For this reason, the surplus eye blood, the blood that prevents human beings from expanding their eye to a universal eye, must flow as self-seeking blood, as egoistic blood, from the wounds of Christ. It flows forth. Regard this not as a picture, but as reality. Regard the amount of blood that flowed from Christ's wounds as the amount that had to flow so that blood would lose the tendency to establish narrow communities and thereby acquire the possibility of spreading community over the entire earth. Perhaps no one has come as close to touching on this mystery exoterically as Richard Wagner in his essay on the conception of his opera Parsifal. In this essay, he exoterically mentions the deepest esoteric truths of the mysteries. If you look at it this way, you will see that the meaning of Christianity lies in dissolving all that is bound to tribes, families, and narrowly delimited communities, on the one hand, and on the other in making human beings into separate, unique entities, so that they all experience themselves to be both individuals and members of humanity as a whole. These two aspects exist alongside each other as a polarity. In ancient times, human beings experienced themselves as members of a family, members of a tribe. To the extent that blood relationships die out, individual independence will grow and increase. You can see that the event of Golgotha exerted this influence, because since the time that event... Read that again. You can see that the event of Golgotha exerted this influence because, since the time that event encompassed the whole earth, the religious impulse became most important. Everything that happened was prepared and itself became a preparation. The effects began with Whitsun, when the Holy Spirit was poured out. When people learn to speak out of the souls of others, they will no longer be speaking egoistically. This can best be presented in the picture of the disciples speaking to all peoples in all tongues. Hence the Holy Spirit prepared what is to be achieved through the blood of the Son, the Logos, the Christ. Let us go back now to the ancient principle of initiation based on authority. Everyone looked up to the initiate and received impulses from that source. This principle of authority will be ending. An apparent contradiction appears here. Humanity is fractured into many individuals, while the old principle of authority breaks down totally, and yet at the same time an all-inclusive community is to be established. How is it to be established? By our taking hold of what has flowed forth as spirit. What does it consist of? It was sufficient for the ancient initiator to have all wisdom, the truth, and then to pour it into all of humanity. Now it is sufficient for the individuality, which has been intensified to the fullest, to have the truth. Every individual human being must possess truth and wisdom. In the past, truth streamed down from the highest pinnacle to individuals who had to struggle for it. Evolution must proceed with the spread of wisdom. The individualization of humanity must proceed with the establishment of the great community of humankind. These two things cannot take place independently of each other. They must progress together. We are observing step by step the activity of the Holy Spirit. As long as individual human beings listened to a single authority, they could devote themselves to their own lives. They could live in a narrow circle. The authoritative leader took care of the whole. Individuals, however, can no longer be concerned with their own lives once the principle of authority has been broken. They must care for the entire social condition of the group. They must be concerned with what is important for all, what aids every human being. What can that be? We need only remember how the ancient religions arose. All initiates had the same primal wisdom of humankind. But when this wisdom was brought to individual human beings, they received it in various forms, with particular characteristics from the state, the clergy, and so forth. Buddhist and Zoroastrian teachings arose in this way. The smaller the communities, the more specialized this had to be. Because the great community is to be established, knowledge that only initiates possessed in the past now had to flow out to all humankind, so that each individual could be responsible for what the initiate had taken care of earlier. In this way, wisdom flowed to all humanity. Wisdom is something unitary. And so we see that we have in this wisdom, in this knowledge, what has been distributed to individuals, fragmented human beings, who have, quote, left father, mother, brother, sister, and child, end quote. They will have it again, just because wisdom is one. Anyone who can understand that wisdom is one... Let me read that again. Anyone who can understand that wisdom is one understands the words concerning the Holy Spirit. But people have not advanced that far yet, for they still say, quote, that is my point of view. I find it true. Another person may have another point of view, unquote. This perspective must be overcome. Human beings had to arrive at their I-being. Humanity had to be fragmented by egoism. They haven't yet found a connection to the unity of wisdom. They will find this connection when they draw near to this unified wisdom and become as individualized as possible. When they achieve the unified spirit of wisdom, they will become unaccustomed to saying, quote, that is my point of view, that is my opinion, unquote. Only when we have become clear about the fact that there are no particular viewpoints in the face of unified wisdom, that every stance on a given subject means only that one has not penetrated it enough, can we grasp the idea of the Holy Spirit. Only perfect human beings have their point of view. Human beings who are approaching the spirit of wisdom do not have a viewpoint. They know that they must devote themselves selflessly to the primal oneness of wisdom. Just as all plants incline toward the one sun, so will all people unite and incline themselves toward the one, because the spirit of wisdom lives in them. If what originally united people in the blood flowed forth from Christ, then it is wisdom that unites us again in the great community. This is expressed in such a wonderful way in the miracle of Huitzan. The apostles expanded the brotherhood to a community of all humanity and spoke in a language understood by all. This must manifest more and more, indeed, along with individuation as it progresses to its fullest. All other aspects of the human being will develop much later during other planetary incarnations, but what works and lives until Earth achieves perfection is unifying wisdom, which has been revealed to us as it was earlier only to initiates. Those who sin against wisdom, the wisdom that creates community, cannot be forgiven that sin, since they retard Earth's evolution. Earth is enabled to pass into an astral state only through humanity being led together into community. The spirit that brings humanity together will in the future be poured forth. If we fill our astral bodies with this spirit of unified wisdom, then we can take this spirit into the astral body of the Earth. Now we can understand that the whole world can be unified through wisdom. Now we can understand that the whole world can be united through wisdom. Consequently, the substance of wisdom is a positive theosophy that must be expressed in the spiritual scientific worldview. This does not happen by telling people that we must unite. It is not enough to preach community to people. Moralizing is useless. Just as we must fuel a stove when we want heat, so also humanity must be given wisdom that will unify it as a community. Talking to people on behalf of community is like telling the stove to give warmth. What brings us further is really teaching, concept for concept, picture for picture, conveying the wisdom of the world's evolution and the wisdom of the essence of the human being. Preaching compassion, even having compassion, means nothing without wisdom. How does it help someone who has fallen and broken a leg when 14 people stand around overflowing with compassion and love, but not one of them can set the leg? None of them is of any use. But the one who can do this will help if that person is a spiritual being. Ethical principles arise on their own. They do not need to be taught. But the one wisdom, about which there can be no disagreement, against which there are no differing viewpoints, the wisdom characterized in Christianity as what purifies the astral body, that is what must flow through the spiritual scientific movement into humanity. This is expressed in the mission of Christianity. People should become increasingly free of authority. They should flow more and more toward the truth that unifies all. The human community will create itself when people realize the truth of the fundamental Christian saying, the highest Christian dictum, quote, "You shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free," unquote. There cannot be two esotericists who truly see and then have different viewpoints. Among those who have been truly initiated, there are not two claims about the same question, nor will there be two different thoughts concerning this matter when humanity has risen to the path of the unifying of humanity, to the path of community, not as word, but as an inner power. The end of lecture 2.4.